Several years ago, they asked children some questions about mothers, and the answers are just absolutely astounding. Here's some of the answers they asked and the questions they asked. The questions that they asked were, number one, why did God make mothers? And the answers were, she's the only one who knows where the scotch tape is. Another child said, mostly to clean the house. Another one said, to help us get out of there when we were getting born. The question they asked is, how did God make mothers? One child said, he used dirt just like for the rest of us. One child said, well, magic plus superpowers and a lot of stirring. One child said, God made my mom just like the same that he made me, just used bigger parts. What ingredients are mothers made of? Well, one said, God makes mothers out of clouds and angel hair and everything nice in the world and one little dab of mean. One child said, they had to get their start from men's bones. Then they mostly used string, I think. Why did God give you your mother and not some other mom? One child said, we're related. One child said, God knew she likes me a lot more than other people's moms like me. One said, what kind of little girl was your mom? One child said, my mom has always been my mom and none of that other stuff. One said, I don't know because I wasn't there, but my guess would be she was pretty bossy. And one child said, they say that she used to be nice. Why did your mom marry your dad? One said, my dad makes the best spaghetti in the world and my mom eats a lot. You know, children will just tell you whatever's on their mind, you know that. One said, she got too old to do anything else with him. And one child said, my grandma says that mom didn't have her thinking cap on. So now we know why they got married. All right. Who's the boss at your house? They asked children. Mom doesn't want to be boss, but she has to be because dad's such a goofball. One child said, Mom, you can tell by room inspection. She sees the stuff under the bed. One child says, I guess mom is, but only because she has a lot more to do than dad. What makes the difference between moms and dads, they asked. One child says, well, moms work at work and work at home, and dads just go to work at work. Moms know how to talk to teachers without scaring them, one child said. One child said, dads are taller and stronger, but moms have all the real power because that's who you got to ask if you want to go to a sleepover for your friends. What does your mom do in her spare time? One child said, mothers don't do spare time. To hear her tell it, the other said, she pays bills all day long. What would it take to make your mom perfect? One child said, on the inside, she's already perfect. Outside, I think some kind of plastic surgery would help. And the other child said, diet. You know, her hair, I dye it maybe blue. That's what he said. If you could change one thing about your mom, what would it be? And this child said, she has this weird thing about me keeping my room clean. I'd get rid of that. And then the other child said, I'd make my mom smarter. Then she would know if it was my sister who did it and not me. You ever notice that our perspective of mom changes with the passing of time? Hopefully you become more and more appreciative. But honoring mothers on Mother's Day is a good thing. It's in line with Scripture, which tells us, honor thy father and thy mother. It is one of the commands that God gives to us in Scriptures. So it's a good thing to do. And so again, I would say to all of you mothers out there, happy Mother's Day. I will forever be grateful for the mother that God gave to me. Her challenging life of growing up during the Great Depression and serving alongside a busy doctor while raising 12 children is now over. She left quite a legacy, leaving behind more than 150 offspring. I most admired her for her godly service in the church and working hard not only to bring all her children into a saving relationship with Christ, but to encourage us to serve faithfully in Christ's church. That foundation and that influence have remained constant in my life. This picture of our family all dressed and ready for Easter Sunday is a precious reminder of her influence in our lives. In case you were wondering, I'm the baby in that picture. When preaching on Mother's Day, I try to be very careful because for some, I know motherhood was an accident, perhaps from poor choices, and not always a welcome situation. For some, biological motherhood isn't possible. For some, mothers weren't always that wonderful. And for some, motherhood is a very challenging situation. As others have noted, to become a mother isn't always that difficult, but being a good mother is a great challenge. There are a myriad of mothers highlighted in the scriptures. Some were good and some were poor. None of them are perfect. Not even the blessed mother of our Lord Jesus. Not even she was perfect. The woman in the text before us today can bring lessons and encouragement for everyone, not just mothers, but for everyone if you listen carefully. We come to, first of all, the life and times of Hannah. In verse 1 of Samuel 1, it says, "Now there was a certain man of Ramoth Zophim of Mount Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zoph, an Ephraimite. And he had two wives." That's a big mistake. "The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other was Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. And this man went up out of his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice unto the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there." And so we find out that this dear woman, Hannah, grows up in a very horrible context, a tragic day in which she lived, the time period of the judges. If you read the book of the Judges, you find that the key phrase in that verse is, "Every man did that which was right in his own eyes." It sounds like today. Everybody says, if it feels good, do it. We've got values clarification. We've got moral degradation. There was in that day stealing and lying and disregard for God's laws, open prostitution, violent rape, kidnapping, homosexuality, murder, tribal warfare, manipulation with riches, a might makes right mentality. It was a classic society which has gone haywire from a lack of knowledge and of following God's word. That is the greatest problem we have today. It's the same. We live in a world which has rebelled against God and does not want God even mentioned. In the following verses, there are two specific conditions which highlight the troubling times in which Hannah lived. The first was her tragic polygamy. She was one of two wives in this home. In America, polygamy is illegal, thank God. But there are some cults that get around it and still practice it. And there's some evil men today that hide behind all kinds of secrecy and practice it as well. In that day, it was apparently accepted and rather normal. This is just one element of a dysfunctional society. The most basic building block of society was being attacked and destroyed by human preference and rationalization. And so there was trouble in the home, the very first institution that God created, the grassroots, the foundation of society. When you begin to attack the home, it creates all kinds of problems in our world. The second was trouble in what I call paradise or the temple. The temple. Here we've got these two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas. The next two chapters will give us clues as to how evil these men were. Hophni and Phinehas were wicked priests. Perhaps wickedness in the Lord's house is the worst of all kind of sin. Because when you see it in the Lord's house, people begin to justify it in their normal life. If the preacher, the priest, the pastor does it, then I can do it. People rationalize. The priests not only abused their authority to steal from the people and the Lord, they also committed fornication with women, possibly even at the temple. Their sin was so terrible, it caused people to hate anything to do with the Lord and with His temple. When people do what they want and hate God's house, society is in big trouble. Listen, this woman grew up in a context that was just as bad as we have today. Notice the harmful conditions in which she lived in verses 2 and 3. She had that bad marriage situation, polygamous household. It was a bad home situation. Which leads me to just pause for a moment, because a lot of times people ask the question, you know, how could God bless these men like Samuel and or David and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and David, and these guys in the Old Testament that practiced polygamy, how could God bless them? I would tell you this, that God blessed them in spite of their sin and their failure in that area. Most often, their blessing was started as a result of their beginnings before they entered into that adulterous relationship. But I would tell you this, if you carefully examine scriptures and the situations of these men, you will find that they always, their polygamous relationship always, and I emphasize that word always, led to trouble, big time trouble. God did not bless them because of that. He blessed them in other ways, but what we didn't see was the curse of the results of that polygamous relationship and the back end. Their polygamous homes always brought trouble and grief. And we see an example of it right here in this text. The heartbreaking circumstances in verses 4 and 5. It says in verse 4, "And when the time was that Elkanah offered, he gave to Peninnah his wife and to all her sons and her daughters portions. But unto Hannah he gave a worthy portion. For he loved Hannah, but the Lord had shut up her womb. And her adversary provoked her." She was barren. She could not bear children. This may not sound so terrible to you and me today, but for most women in that day, their whole worth was measured in their ability to bear children. If they couldn't, they felt like they were worthless. And there are some today that struggle with a barren womb. It's important for us to see the cause of her barrenness at the end of verse 5. It says, "The Lord had shut her womb." And let me tell you something, folks. We must remember this, that God is the creator and the one in charge of our health and our circumstances in such things. If He wants you to have children, He can give you children. And if you don't get them, perhaps it's because He doesn't want you to, for some reason or other. You say, well, why in the world wouldn't He want me to? I don't know. And she didn't know. And that's why she struggled with this whole thing. But she not only had a heartbreaking circumstance in her life, she also had to deal with constant harassment in verses 6 and 7. And her adversary, it says, also provoked her relentlessly to make her fret because the Lord had shut up her womb. And as he did so year by year, when she went up to the house of the Lord, so she provoked her Therefore, she wept and did not eat. This woman was in a terrible situation. Hannah faced constant ridicule and provocation from her adversary. The Bible specifically calls her an adversary. It's the same term that is used of the devil sometimes. We learn from verses 4 and 5 that there must have been plenty of jealousy with the husband giving extra to Hannah. Peninnah realized that Elkanah loved Hannah more. Very definite jealousy which she took out on Hannah. And wow, did that hurt. Peninnah's thinking to herself, you know what, I'm the one that's giving you children, and look at how you're treating her better than me. We saw that kind of rivalry, jealousy in the lives of Jacob's children, wives, and how they fought back and forth. And there was a jealousy in that. Sisters turned against each other and hated each other. That's what happens in a polygamous relationship. This word in verse 6 provoked her relentlessly. Literally means that she never gave up. She was heartless. We get the similar picture with the wicked stepmother and stepsisters in the story of Cinderella. Some of you are very familiar with that story and how they hated Cinderella and they treated her like a dog. And that's what Peninnah did with Hannah. Constant harassment. She had this hopeless situation that just went on and on and on. Call it hopeless continuation. Verse 7 says, and as he did so year by year, don't miss that statement, year by year, it didn't happen just one year. Okay, I think it was probably at least 10, maybe 15, possibly even 20 years that God kept her as barren, because it was long enough for Peninnah to have sons and daughters. So all of this is going on in the background. And as he did so year by year, verse 7, when she went up to the house of the Lord, so she provoked her, that therefore she wept and did not eat. Then said Elkanah unto her husband unto Hannah, why weepest thou, and why eatest thou not? Why is thy heart grieved? Am I not better to thee than 10 sons? I treat you better than them, and I, whether I get a son from you or not, I still love you. By the way, husbands, it might be a little clue for us to realize that no matter how good you think you are, you're never good enough to keep that woman that you're married to satisfied. And she needs to recognize that her satisfaction is never to be fully found in a man, a husband, in a relationship, only with Christ. That's where you find your ultimate satisfaction. Never forget that. She lived in constant sorrow. She wouldn't eat at the feast. It went on year after year. She battled depression. Verse 8, she wouldn't eat. She went on in verse 9, it says, and so Hannah rose up after they had eaten in Shiloh and after they had drunk. Now Eli the priest sat upon a seat by the post of the temple of the Lord. And she was, it says, in bitterness of soul and prayed unto the Lord and wept bitterly. This woman was just a ton of grief in her soul. It's been my observation through the years that there are not many people at some point in their life that don't come through some major trial that brings upon them a load of grief for which they're tempted to go into bitterness and depression. You may have experienced that in the past. Maybe you're under a load today. You need to listen and watch and see how God brought Hannah out of that depression. It was a constant, hopeless situation. Notice heaven's comfort finally in verse 10. It says, and she was in bitterness of soul and prayed unto the Lord. You know what? That's a great statement. Underline it. Don't miss it. When you're under depression and discouragement and going through times, you know what she did? It says she prayed to the Lord. And that's what you need to do. She turned to the Lord in her grief. So many times people turn in all kinds of different directions. They turn to counselors. They turn to friends. They turn to all kinds of different things to look for help, reading, podcasts. She turned to the Lord. She prayed with earnestness. That wept bitterly. It tells us that she wept bitterly. She poured out all of her grief and her bitterness unto God. And that's the place you need to turn to. Now, I want you to see something else here. It's kind of interesting. It indicates just how serious she was in her prayer time. Verse 11 tells us, "And she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if thou wilt indeed look on the affliction of thine handmaid and remember me and not forget thine handmaid, but wilt give unto thine handmaid a male child, then I will give him unto the Lord all the days of his life, and there shall no razor come upon his head." And it came to pass, verse 12 says, as she continued praying before the Lord, she continued praying. She didn't just make one little quick little blurb. She continued praying before the Lord that Eli observed her mouth. Now, what's significant about that? Verse 13 tells us, "Now Hannah, she spoke in her heart, only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore, Eli thought that she was drunk." This woman was praying so sincerely and so focused upon her communication to God that she was praying silently, but she was praying and her lips were moving. She was so focused on communicating to God, not in words for anybody else to hear, but in words for Him to hear. Some people never learn to cry out to God in their heart. I've had people in my office tell me about the horrible circumstance of their life, and I'd say, "Well, let's pray about it." And then I say, "You pray." "Oh, I can't pray. I can't pray. This is too heavy for me." But you see, the people in the Bible that found victory over their distressing circumstances, including the Lord Jesus, at Golgotha, when he prayed and he cried out to the Lord. Prayer is the secret. It is the answer. And Jeremiah 29:13 gives us a clue as to why. God says in Jeremiah 29:13, "And ye shall seek me, and you shall search for me with all your heart. You will find me when you search for me with all your heart." I think God knows when we play games and we say, well, I'm really seeking God, but you're not doing it with all your heart. You're just one of the McDonald's prayer, a quarter pounder prayer. You're not really seeking God with everything in your soul. God wants all of us to pray and to seek Him with all of our heart. Part of this complete seeking of the Lord was a new commitment. Did you hear what her commitment said there in that verse? It said, "Promise that you give me a child and I'll return him to you and I'll give him to you." She made a special promise to God regarding the deepest longing in her heart. If God would give her a child which she wanted so desperately, she promised she would give that child back to God. Well, some of you have a hard time just thinking about how significant that is, because children are not that as important to you as they were to her. What is the most important thing to you in your world? If God gave you this ultimate job that you wanted, would you be willing to give it back to Him? Some of you said, "I'm going to ask God for $1 million, and God, if you give me that $1 million, I'll give it back to you." I can see some of you already conniving in your heart, "Well, I'll just keep 10% for myself at least, huh?" Well, she didn't say, "I'll keep any bit of him. I will give him completely back to you." That tells me this woman was very sincere, and she wanted God's solution to this thing more than anything else. You would think at that moment that that would be the turning point, and everything would be just hunky-dory and fine from that moment on. But I want you to see one more thing that happened to her. She was harangued by this priest in the temple at that moment. Eli saw her lips moving, and he comes over, and he he accuses her of being drunk. She was misunderstood by the person who should have known better. The person that should have known better. The person that probably should have recognized more than anyone else. Here's a woman that is very serious in getting on track with God. And so this priest, Eli, judges her before asking any questions, accuses her of being drunk. Sometimes, by the way, people have little clue what matters you may be wrestling with when they come and talk to you. They may see that you're wrestling with something. They may know that there's something going on in your life, and they can prejudge and determine already what the issue is. And the devil loves to kick you when you are low, by the way. Especially when you're attempting to turn to God. He may enjoy a pastor. He may employ a pastor or a teacher or someone in the church who may not realize the full story. And they might even say something offensive or something that is very troubling to you. There are many times when I have dealt with people and recognizing there's some kind of problem that they're wrestling with and you know, tried to encourage them and said something and later on think, you know what, I think I must have said the wrong thing. And then there's other times when I find out I definitely did say the wrong thing. And so what should you do when somebody says the wrong thing to you at that moment? Just throw it away and say, you know what, forget God. He doesn't care about me, right? Wrong. That's what the devil wants you to do. Here in this most intimate moment, when she is seeking God with all of her heart, and the devil kind of prods this good guy priest to go and say, hey, what are you, drunk? Come on, Mr. Priest, don't you understand? I'm really trying to really pray and to do what God wants me to do. Can't you see that? By the way, those of us, when we see people going through trials, it's important for you and for me to be careful not to prejudge people, but to carefully approach each situation with prayer and tenderness. Notice her honorable courage in verse 15. And Hannah answered and said, no, my Lord, I am a woman of a sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but have poured out my soul before the Lord. That's what you were seeing, apparently. She showed great courage to speak the truth and told him everything. And she trusted the Lord. Verse 17, then Eli answered and said, go in peace, and the God of Israel grant thee thy petition that thou hast asked of him. And she said, let thine handmaid find grace in thy sight. So the woman went her way and did eat, and her countenance was no more sad. She trusted the Lord in that moment. She accepted the priest's blessing and the promise from God. It says that her countenance was no more sad. She had no clue at that moment whether God was going to answer her prayer the way she wanted it. She just trusted. I think she probably came to the conclusion, doesn't matter, Lord, whether you do this or not. I'm going to trust in you, and I'm going to follow you, I'm going to obey you, and I'm going to rejoice from that point on. Her countenance was no more sad. God had got a hold of her heart and changed her and given her a joy and a satisfaction in life. This indicates that whether she received a child or not, she had overcome the circumstances of depression and heartbreak. God had given her comfort and genuine joy. And so then we come to the happy conclusion. Most of you know the story that took place in verse 19. And they rose up in the morning early and worshiped before the Lord and returned and came to their house at Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife, and she and the Lord remembered her. She worshiped. Maybe assumed from that point forward that she was a faithful and faith-filled worshiper, just trusting God. If he was going to give me kids, fine. If not, I'm going to be faithful. Wherefore, in verse 20, it says, it came to pass when the time was come after Hannah had conceived that she bore a son and called his name Samuel, saying, because I have asked him of the Lord. So there's praise. She praised him. There's production. God produces this wonderful child, and she named him Samuel, which means name of God. She made up a nickname kind of here from the syllables indicating that all that she had asked the Lord for and the Lord had given her a son. Because I asked the Lord and he gave me a son. And there's some play on words in the Hebrew that we won't get into today. There is preparation. She's not done with this child. She had a plan what to do with this son. Verse 21, and the man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer unto the Lord the yearly sacrifice and his vow. But Hannah went not up, for she said unto her husband, I will not go up until the child is weaned, and that I may bring him, that he may appear before the Lord and there abide forever. And Elkanah, her husband, said unto her, do what seemeth to thee good. Tarry until thou hast weaned him. Only the Lord establish his word. So the woman abode and nursed her son until he was weaned. So she is training this little one for the few years that she has him, realizing that at some point she's got to give this child back to God. And by the way, it's a good reminder that God didn't want her to get rid of that son so soon, because when God brings children to the world, his first place of priority for them is in the home, being nurtured by a mother and father, being brought up and taught the way they should be. And so how many years did Hannah have Samuel before she brought him to the temple? Some theologians, you know, theorize, you know, 5, 6, 7. I suspect it was probably 5 or 6 or 7. We don't know for sure. But I'll tell you this, it was enough for her to train this young leader that was going to be a great leader someday. And she used that time very wisely in the God-given role of a mother. Studies have shown that the ages of between 1 and 6 are especially the most formative years in a person's life. Developing their character and their personality, those first 6 years are the most critical of all. And by the time they're a teenager, most children have already planted and forged a path, the direction of where they're going to head in life. And so a mother's work in their lives is so important, and in the preparation is important. Notice the pledge, verse 24 and following. And when she had weaned him, she took him up with her with 3 bullocks and 1 ephah, flour and skin of wine, and brought him into the house of the Lord in Shiloh. And the child was young, and she slew a bullock and brought the child to Eli. Verse 26, and she said, O my Lord, as thy soul liveth, my Lord, I am the woman who stood by thee here praying unto the Lord. Now, Eli has seen thousands of women at least. And how is he going to remember this one? Apparently, he remembered. Because she was so unique in the way she handled that. And he remembered her. Verse 27, for this child I prayed, and the Lord hath given me my petition, which I asked of him. Therefore also I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he liveth, he shall be lent to the Lord. And he worshipped the Lord there. So the pledge is fulfilled. God gave her the son, and as she promised, that special gift was returned to God. What a special gift to the nation and the world that he turned out to be. All because this woman's trial and faithfulness. You think about it, without that trial, without that whole detail, perhaps we would never have had a Samuel. And of course, the further blessings aren't in this chapter, but in the next chapter it tells us that God gave her more sons, 3 more sons and 2 more daughters, as kind of a, I think, as a result and a blessing because of her faithfulness here. What an amazing story. What a wonderful story. And we know that the books of Samuel are so critical because Samuel was perhaps one of the greatest influencers of the greatest king of the Old Testament, David himself. And Samuel and David had a special relationship. And God used that man as he began to found the kingdom and to show us the future son of David, the greater son of David, Jesus Christ. So let's conclude with some application this morning. I have three thoughts for you, great thoughts, and maybe they can apply to your life. First of all, trust God's plan. Trust God's plan. God can work something special in your life regardless of the circumstances. Oh, but you don't know my circumstances, Pastor. No, I don't. I might, but I might not. But God does. And God knew the circumstance of Hannah, and he did something great for her. God would never want to do anything like that for me. Sometimes people feel like they are so at a disadvantage. They grow up in a horrible situation. Let me tell you something. Hannah was in a dysfunctional family, in a dysfunctional society, and she had a lot of strikes against her. And yet, look at how God worked through her because she turned to the Lord. It doesn't matter what your background is. It doesn't matter what has gone on in the past. What matters is how you respond from this point going forward. Trust God's plan. I'm not going to tell you that God's going to give you children. I don't know what God's going to do in your life. I do know this, that whatever his plan is, it will be a good one. Which means we need to go to the second application this morning. Seek God in every circumstance. Seek him in every circumstance. This isn't just for mothers, folks. This is for all of us. God uses life circumstances to prepare you for his plan. Everything that goes on in your life, he wants to use for good and for his glory, for your good. We know that. The Bible tells us that in more ways than one. Romans 8:28. And we know. It doesn't say, and we hope, and we know. It doesn't say, and we might think. It says, and we know that all things, not most things, we know that all things work together for good to them who are called according to his purpose. And so we can trust God in every circumstance. Her miserable condition drove her to earnest prayer and to a special commitment, and she vowed a vow. Be careful about just crassly making vows, by the way. Don't think that if I make some big vow, then God will go to work for me. I don't think she did that in order to get God to work on her part. She did it because that was her heart, and she was ready to do whatever God wanted her to do. Perhaps prior to that moment that she prayed, perhaps prior to that moment, she had no interest or intention of giving her son back to God. Think about that for a moment. If she had gone through this difficult preparation trial, if she had not gone through that big trial, maybe the world would never have seen a Samuel. She had to go through that so God would prepare her to bring her to that point where she would give everything to God, and how God used her. We kind of see that same kind of process going on in other people's lives, like in Joseph. Joseph had to go through a horrible trial before God used him. Job had to go through a terrible trial, and God used his name. And on we could go with so many different servants of God. So seek God earnestly in prayer. It's the key to happiness and fulfillment. Prayer is mentioned in this text three times specifically, and I love that last one. She poured out her soul before the Lord. Did you hear that? She poured out her soul to the Lord. You know what it doesn't say? She went and complained to others. That is so often what we do when we get in tough circumstances. We complain to others. If you want to do any complaining, do your complaining to God. Finally, commit your life and your children to God. Verse 11, she made that promise. The proof of that promise was in her faith in verse 18. This life-changing moment, she determined to trust God. Her countenance revealed her heart. And your countenance will reveal your heart, by the way. Yeah, I made a promise to God.
Really?
It doesn't sound like you're really giving it to Him. Is God really working in your life? Is He giving you joy, supernatural joy? Well, I'll try it, but I don't think it'll work. That's not faith. Follow through on your promise. God rewards. Folks, this story is much more than about motherhood today. It is about learning how to trust God for the circumstances of life and turning to Him with your burdens. Sometimes life's greatest joys sprout from life's most challenging trials. Perhaps God closed her womb for a while in order to help her grow in preparation for the great assignment she was about to receive. It may be that God has something special for you ahead. You may feel like your circumstances are unfair, are unkind, are even impossible. Learn to respond like Hannah. Instead of becoming bitter, turn fully to the Lord and get better. Put your heart in His hands. Pour out your heart to Him and trust Him to bring about His perfect plan in your life.